This is an audio podcast of 2 Peter, The Promise and the Path, taught by Dan Ragusa. Videos of each lesson are available for free at reformedforum.org.
We come now to Lesson 7, entitled End Time Enemies Along the Path Foretelling Their Doom. And so in the previous couple lessons, we were looking at the ways in which the path that was laid before us by Peter in verses 3 through 11 was illumined by the testimony of the prophetic word in the Old Testament and also the apostolic testimony recorded for us in the New. Upon that foundation of the apostles and the prophets, God's word has been established and his testimony has been given. And we are called on the authority of that word to receive it, to believe it, and to live accordingly. And so now Peter continues, and we continue this theme of the path by recognizing that as we endeavor and as we look forward to entrance into the eternal kingdom, that the path is filled with enemies. The path is filled with enemies who are quite dangerous, as Peter is going to go on to describe them to us in chapter 2. Chapter 2 is filled, really the whole chapter, especially in the latter portion we'll get in the next lesson, is filled with the description of both who the enemies are as the false teachers, who they are in terms of their nature, their character, and the actions that flow from that. As we said in previous lessons, the basic principle behind this is with Jesus' own words, that you will know them by their fruit. And so here Peter begins to reveal to us these false teachers. We're going to look at verses 1 through the first half of verse 10, but for now, let me just read verses 1 through 3, and then we'll pick up the argument later at verse 4. But verses 1 through 3 read, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." That last statement, Peter will go on to defend, again, from the prophetic word, the Old Testament. But before getting there, Peter tells the church, not that there are false teachers currently among them, though there may have been, but he says there will be, in the future tense, false teachers among you. And so what Peter is doing here is that he's drawing an analogy from the Old Testament and situation to the New. You might say, Peter, how do you know there will be false teachers? On what basis can you make that claim? Well, Peter recognized that just as false prophets rose within the people of God in the Old Testament, so too we must expect that the same tactics of the enemy will be used in which false teachers will arise in the context now of the church. Again, we see the organic linking between the old and the new, and specifically the typological nature of the Old Testament as well. A type was something that pointed to an antitype, a shadow pointing to its substance. And so Peter sees the type of the false prophet now in the having its antitype in the false teachers. And so just as there were counterfeits of the prophets with the false prophets in the old, so there will be counterfeits of the apostles in the new regarding being namely the false teachers. One author had said this, that the destruction of the false prophets in the old typified the coming destruction of the false teachers in the church. The false prophets of the past are a type of the false teachers to come. And so Peter's words here are of great significance for us to understand our context, because he's describing what the church must be on guard against and alert of, not just in his own century, but until Christ comes again. The scriptures say much about this throughout the New Testament, the rise of false teachers within the church. Peter, for example, as he departs from Ephesus, right, encourages the elders there, warning them in the same way that Peter does, that wolves will come among you, false teachers, and they are to guard the flock and the sheep. It's part of the redemptive historical role of the, especially the pastor and the elders in the life of a congregation today, to have that responsibility of guarding. And that continues not only in Peter's day, but our day as well. And so Peter recognizes then, on the basis of the Old Testament for prophetic word, that false teachers will be even among us, and we need to be those on guard against false teaching. Now, before Peter goes on to give a full description of them, though he provides some description here, he's going to remind us one extremely important fact regarding these false teachers. As he's held out before us our eschatological hope, like our hope of what is to be of permanence, namely entrance into the eternal kingdom, so he holds out before us here the eschatological destiny of the false teachers as well. In this description, in verses 1 through 3, he repeatedly refers to their destruction. As he says in verse 1, speaking of their heresies as destructive heresies. Of course, destructive in that they wreak harm in the church, but also destructive in that they're kind of like a ticking time bomb that must go off at some point, in which those who hold them will be harmed by them as well. He says on that they are bringing upon themselves, by denying the master who bought them, swift destruction. He says later in verse 3, their condemnation is from long ago, is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep, right? And so over and over again, in these few verses here, Peter holds before us the destiny of these false teachers, namely one of destruction. He does this, of course, to deter us from following after their ways. And again, part of their error, as we're going to see, was an error of misapplying the attribute of eternity to the present age, that nothing was going to change. There was no terminus. There was no coming again of Christ. And so Peter warns against following such people. And he says regarding them that they will be like, and their heresy as they bring it in will be like a Trojan horse. Right, it's that which comes is presented in a subtle way or in a deceptive way, and yet smuggles within it destruction and death. And so Peter is saying we must be warned against them. And so their teaching is both doomed, but also it is detected, and it's also one that is secretive. And so they bring in the notion of heresies, and he describes them in a verse that has caused a lot of debate, where it says, even denying the master who bought them. Now, it's quite interesting that, as I mentioned earlier, that throughout the remainder of this letter, from verse 2, when Peter referred to Jesus as Lord, the rest of the letter he will continue to refer to Jesus as Lord. But here he uses a different word to describe the relation that the false teachers have to Jesus Christ. I do think the master here is referencing Jesus Christ himself. And I think it's deliberate, and we see something of this in the Gospels as well, where a true disciple in the Gospels, and Gerhardus Voss points this out in the Self-Disclosure of Jesus Christ, throughout Matthew's gospel, especially, the true disciple will refer to Jesus as Lord, Kyrios. But when they, for example, are in partaking of the Passover, and Jesus mentions that somebody will betray him, the true disciples ask, "Is it I, Lord?" They took the name of the Lord on their lips. But then Matthew records Judas, who would go on to betray him, his words, and he says, "Is it I, Rabbi?" Now, we don't want to make too fine of a point on this and to draw things out that aren't there, but there seems to be an intentional use at times in Scripture where a certain title within the context will be attributed to put on the lips of those who are true disciples, where a different title will be put on the lips of those who have a different relation to that same person. And so the fact that this is the only place in the scriptures, rather in 2 Peter, that not kurios but despotes, a master, is used, likely at least moves us in the direction of thinking that the false teachers have a different relation to the Lord than the true disciples and Peter himself. And it seems very likely that Peter is not making this statement, denying the master who bought them, as if he has made his way into the secret council of God and saw that the Lord had died for such people and that they are denying him. But rather, Peter is speaking from his own perspective, in a sense. Those who had once claimed to follow the Lord, were part of his church, now deny him. And now when it says that he bought them, it may reflect back 1 Peter, where it does refer to the atonement of Christ. But it also may simply just be used to emphasize the grossness of their sin of denying him. That the one who purchased them, the one who just who they owed everything to, they are denying him. And so what Peter is getting at here is not that Christ died for those who are ultimately doomed for destruction, but rather he's emphasizing the grossness and the severity of their sin of denying the master, denying Christ. And again, I think his switch to despotes to refer to their relation begins to help us to see that in this section here. Some more could be said about that, but we need to press on so we can answer maybe some questions as well, because it's certainly not an easy verse to grasp. And he goes on to say in verse 2 that many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth, the path, right, that he laid out before us earlier, will be blasphemed. And so their sensuality, that idea goes back to chapter 1, verse 4, regarding the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. They are those whose true identity belongs not to the eternal kingdom, but to the world. Not only sensuality, but blasphemy, and also their greed. They will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And so we'll go on to describe more these false teachers in more detail. But for now, Peter wants us to recognize his very point that he makes at the end. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle. It's not as if they are saying that because Christ has yet to come, they mistake the patience of the Lord as if his judgment will never come. Peter wants them to know that their condemnation is actually not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And he's going to go on to demonstrate in a very similar way to Romans 1, that the righteousness of God is being revealed, in a sense, you can say, as they live out their destiny, and as they live out their very nature, in terms of their being given over to their sin. And so Peter wants us to recognize that their sinful action itself bears testimony to the fact that God's judgment and his condemnation of them is not idle. And he demonstrates this also, as we're going to see, from the nature of the prophetic word itself. So Peter says now in verse 4, to show this claim, he says, for if God, and he's going to draw a very long if-then statement. He's going to make a bunch of ifs, and then he'll draw a conclusion in verse 9. You see the then as it starts off the sentence or the verse. And so we'll see three ifs and then a then. So he says, verse 4, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, Greek word there is Tartarus, which I mentioned earlier, was a word that was often used in Greek philosophy for the place of judgment of the Titans. And so he's appealing, utilizing their language to convey, I think rightly so, the doctrine or the place of hell. It says, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. It's those last two comments, those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority, that best, in a sense, defines the sins that were judged in the previous accounts. For example, where it begins to draw from Genesis chapter 6 with the sons of God marrying the sons of men, it says that God did not spare angels when they sinned. They did not maintain the bounds that God had set for them. Now, this also raises a number of questions, because it seems very likely that Peter's reading of Genesis 6 is through the lens of either First Enoch or something else. And so the question becomes, well, then do we take First Enoch as an authoritative interpretation of Genesis 6? Not everybody does. And I don't think that would be the case. I think Peter here is simply making a point to his people who would have been familiar with this literature. And so here he is referring to angels, though I would say in Genesis 6, it is not referring to angels. But we can discuss that point as well, maybe during question and answer. But the point here is that Peter is referencing a letter, something, literature that the people he's writing to would be familiar with, and specifically as it read Genesis 6 in terms of angels procreating with the sons of men. And yet, and because of their overstepping of their bounds, despising authority, God cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. So much more can be said about that, but for the sake of time, the basic point here is that Peter is going to be garnering all of these things together, gathering them together to make his point that their condemnation from long ago is not idle. God has already acted in the past. He uses another example, verse 5. He says, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Of course, here he's referring to the Genesis account of Noah and the flood, and that a world that he looked down upon it was wicked in all of its intentions, and he deigns to wipe them out with a flood. And yet, in the midst of that flood, God was able to rescue Noah because of his righteousness, as it's described for us. And as a herald of righteousness, that has raised a number of questions. In what sense was Noah a herald of righteousness? And likely, it goes back to some of the words that Noah himself speaks. Actually, I believe the only words that Noah speaks, namely the cursing and the blessing upon his children, as he shows himself one who declares a righteous word. But the main point that I think that the author wants us to see in all of these accounts is that while some of the false teachers may have been saying, well, okay, you speak of a cataclysmic judgment that is coming, a cosmic judgment in which everything is going to be swept up, well, then it makes no difference whether you're righteous or you're unrighteous. A fire is a fire. A flood's a flood. It doesn't distinguish. But in these narratives, especially in the flood narrative here, Peter is showing how God, in the very same act of judgment, also knows how to save and rescue his people in the midst of it. Then in the one same act, he can both save and judge. And Peter is showing how God has done this already with Noah. He goes on to speak about Sodom and Gomorrah in the same way. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. There you have, in some sense, a very strong typological statement. What took place to Sodom and Gomorrah typifies what is going to happen to the ungodly. But just like with the flood, so too the righteous one is rescued in the midst of that judgment. If he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. And so Lot is depicted as one who was on the path, endeavoring, following the Lord. Now you can look back and you can find some, you can point out some flaws, of course, within Lot, but overall he is, as one righteous, was rescued. And that's Peter's whole point here. Again, a lot more can be said about each of these narratives, but what we ultimately recognize is that those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and those who despise authority, though it may appear for a time that they have avoided and escaped judgment, Peter wants us to know that their judgment is not idle and their destruction is not asleep. Even as they're given over to their sin, so we recognize that ultimately what awaits them is the judgment of the Lord. And that it's not a matter of God being unable to distinguish his people in the midst of that judgment, but rather he is able to distinguish between the righteous and the unrighteous in terms that he's been laying out for us in terms of this path of righteousness that his people find themselves on. And so now Peter then is warning the church by holding forth before us their destruction, that we might not heed their message, we might not heed their lifestyle, but that they might instead be exposed for what they truly are, a Trojan horse, and that we might instead then, right? Peter's whole point is not merely to refute false teachers, but that by refuting them, we might then hold all the more fast to the apostolic message that Peter has delivered to us. And so his denunciation of the prophets serves that positive purpose, that we might then hold fast to the apostolic gospel, that we might endeavor and look forward with by faith and with great hope to entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is what God has promised, and this therefore is what raises our minds and our hearts to the return of Jesus Christ, that his return to judge living and the dead ought not to cause us fear as his people, but ought to be our great comfort. Yes, he comes with a cosmic fire, as 2 Peter 3 speaks of. Yes, he is a powerful person, as we see him depicted symbolically in the book of Revelation, but we ought not to fear his return, though he comes to judge the living and the dead, because he is able to distinguish between the righteous and the unrighteous, the sheep and the goat, between his people and those who have rejected him. And so I want to just conclude with the question and answer 52 of the Heidelberg Catechism that some of you may be familiar with. It asks this question: how does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? And the answer: in all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and remove the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all his enemies in mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven. That's the great comfort that Peter holds out before us from the prophetic word.
Thank you for listening to this podcast from Reformed Academy. All of our courses are available in video, online, entirely for free at reformedforum.org. They also include Spanish and Chinese subtitles. But we're only able to do this with your support. And so if you are excited about this theology and want to enable people around the world to watch and listen to these free resources, please visit reformedforum.org/donate to provide your support.